Thankful for our brother's willingness to come here and to be with us over this weekend. And we appreciated his ministry this morning. And our prayer is that the Lord would take the word that he has impressed upon his heart to preach to us again tonight, that we will have open and receptive hearts to receive that. And of course, our brother Pollock is the minister in the Malvern Free Presbyterian Church in Pennsylvania. And I was driving him up this morning, and he noticed, we're entering the city of Malvern again. And yes, there is we are kind of twin cities between here and in Pennsylvania. And we have more in common than just the name Malvern because of the fellowship we have in the gospel. So, brother, we're thankful that you're here tonight, and we pray the Lord would richly bless you.
Let's turn tonight together in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel and the chapter 23. And again, it's to thank your minister for the words of welcome, for the invitation. I feel very inadequate for both of the tasks that lie before us this weekend. Do continue to pray for the session here, for the work of God. I know you are, and we appreciate that. And please do continue to pray for the meetings tomorrow also. We're in the Gospel of Luke in the 23rd chapter. I want to read from the verse number 32. So Luke 23 and the verse number 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the middle. Amen. May God indeed bless his word to your hearts tonight, and let's bow together in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do come again into thy presence as we come before thy word. What we have before us is indeed the inspired and inerrant word of thee, the living God. And thus we come to thee asking, O Lord, that you, the very author of the word, would come and instruct us by thy Spirit. We pray that as we would contemplate the words of history before us now, that we would see in these words the very will of God, the purpose of God, the plan of God. We pray, O Lord, that in our studies you'd answer the prayer that we've sang, that indeed we would love our Savior more, even in the study of thy word. And so come in power upon us, give help both in the preaching and in the hearing. And we ask, O Lord, perhaps for some, and they are estranged, strangers to God and to grace, tonight we pray, O Lord, that you'd break open their hearts and cause them to see the Savior in all of his beauty and glory, even in the words of the cross. O Lord, we pray that you'd save and sanctify this night. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to begin by asking you a very direct question tonight. It is the simple question, are you saved? That question is not unusual to most of you here, I believe, although it is becoming increasingly uncommon in modern parlance. You ask many souls that question in this area, I have no doubt that they will look at you with a very strange and puzzled look. What could it possibly mean to be saved? So let me put it to you another way. If tonight would be the last night that you spend on this earth, and ere this day comes to a close, you find yourself in the presence of God, will you be accepted into God's presence? That concept is perhaps more familiar. They may not believe in God, but they understand that you as a Christian would expect that one day you will meet God and see God and be accepted into God's presence. So personalize it, please. Do not ask the question for someone else. Ask it to your own soul. If you're in the presence of God tonight, will you be accepted in His presence, or will you be cast out? How are you answering right now? If your answer begins with the word, I, there's something amiss. Either you don't quite understand the nature of the gospel, or you're not saved at all. And yet, for many of God's people, when they're asked that question, will they be admitted into God's presence, they do begin by saying, I prayed, I called, I did this, I did that. And yet the clear testament of the Word of God is that the only reason any of us are accepted into God's presence is because of what Christ has done. And thus our answer to the question as to whether we've accepted into God's presence must begin with the contemplation of what He has done. This Sunday is closest to Remembrance Day. And thus we do reflect upon the nature of the sacrifice of others for our well-being. Paul deals with that issue, of course, in Romans chapter 5. Where he says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners. If you are not ungodly, and if you are not a sinner, then very simply, Christ did not die for you. You know what I mean by that statement. I am provoking you to think. Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the point of the very gospel that comes to our attention, to our souls, is that we are not right with God because of what we do, but we are right with God because of what He has done on our behalf. It's rudimentary, it's simple, the very basis of the Christian gospel. And yet we live in days that are like no other. Days of unusual wickedness. And yet days that are just the same as every other. Because in our culture, people presume that they're either good enough for God, or they can do enough to be right with God. And their confidence is based upon their own goodness or their own ability to please God. And yet we have before us, in the portion of God's Word, a very clear reminder that our salvation has nothing to do with what we do, and is all to do with what Christ has done. The portion we've read together contains a very vivid picture of what we've just read in Romans chapter 5. For as the malefactor died on the side of our Savior was dying for his sins. Christ died for this ungodly man. It is remarkable. as he died on a cross beside the Savior was dying for his sins. And so I want to reflect really about the very nature of the gospel tonight. You'll know the account of this malefactor, this thief on the cross, as he's known as. But what I want you to do tonight is really try to look at it afresh with a desire in your own soul that you would glory in what God has done for your soul. Or if you're not a Christian, you'd look at it tonight and say, well, is this the Christ of God? And if it is the Christ of God, then what must I do with this Christ? And so I have five words that I want to use to really to guide us through our studies tonight. And the first one is the context. We have read here of the central event of the history of the world. We have read here of the crucifixion of the Lord and Savior. The event that was no accident in history. The event that was planned before eternity. Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Every detail was in the plan and purpose of God. Nothing happened without God being in control of the events. And thus, 700 years earlier or thereabouts, Isaiah prophesied of the sufferings of the servant of Jehovah, and he said he was numbered with the transgressors. And thus, as Isaiah prophesies regarding the suffering of Christ, he includes this detail of Christ being numbered with those who were known public malefactors. The Lord knows the reason. We see the Lord's humility in our salvation. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Our Savior who was born among the animals, dies among the criminals as one who is despised and rejected of men. Here we see the humiliation and the humility of our Lord. His humiliation for our glorification. His humiliation for our salvation. We see the Lord's identity in our salvation. He's identified with sinners. The Lord in his death takes our sin to his account. And thus we find in the events leading up to the cross that bit by bit we see the Lord being identified as a sinner. Again, we know that he did no sin. But we should read the account of the Gospels and see one who was identified as a sinner, treated as such, arrested as such, tried as such, convicted as such, hanged as such. He was one who was treated as a sinner. He died as the sin bearer. He took our sins in his body to the tree. We see pictorially here that he's identified with the guilt while he was himself without sin. Christ truly did die as a sinner. Again, you must understand those words in very careful terms. He did no sin, but he died the death of a sinner, for he died under the wrath of his Father. And Paul tells in 2 Corinthians 5, he was made sin for us. And thus we see his humility and we see his identity. And what is occurring here is the very foundation of the outcome in verse number 43. It says in verse number 43, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That outcome is only possible because of what's occurring in the context. That's why I tell you, this is a most remarkable scene. There's a man on a cross who's going to paradise because the wrath of God is being poured out upon the man beside him. Our sin bearer is bearing the very sins of the man beside him, whereby it is possible for him to say, this day, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. There is no paradise without a cross. There is no forgiveness without atonement. There is no forgiveness without the wrath of God being poured out upon his Son. It is so, so very important that we do not deny the doctrine of the punishment of Christ on the cross of Calvary. It is open for attack in our present day and generation. There are those around us who deny that Christ suffered under the wrath of God. And yet when you remove that truth from Scripture, you take the very heart out of the gospel, and there is no gospel at all. He paid the price of sin so that we will not pay the price of sin. The context is crucial. But in the second place, we see the conversation. Initially, these malefactors acted together. Matthew, in his account in chapter 27, says this: "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." They act together, then something changes. One of the malefactors takes the position of chief mocker. Verse number 39 of our text: "One of the malefactors railed on him, saying." Matthew says, they both did. Now Luke says, one of them said, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." It is incredible that this man could mock the Lord of glory. One of the tragic things we see in this scene is the futility of this man taking the position of popularity. You know, young people, I speak to you directly and individually at this time. The popular approach in our present day is to deny the Christ. It is to walk away from Christ. Here we see a man who is dying justly as a criminal, and yet he uses his breath to join the crowd and mock the Lord of glory. Futility. Hopelessness. Depravity in its grossest form. Others were mocking the Savior, and he joins the crowd. Dear people, do not follow a multitude to do evil. Though the world will condemn our Christ, and though we must walk in the narrow path with few that find it, yet we will walk there to glory, while the multitudes will run to a lost eternity. But, praise God, grace is breaking in upon the other man. And he says, in verse number 40, "The other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" In this conversation, as these two malefactors converse together, this man is showing that grace is beginning to break in upon his soul. There is a recognition of important realities. He's come to see there's a God. That's crucial. To recognize, not intellectually, but personally and spiritually, that there is a God with whom we have to do. You know, atheism is prevalent today. And you wonder, is atheism really intellectual or is it moral? What I mean by that is people are very quick to profess atheism because atheism allows them to promote and to continue in a life of sin. This malefactor lived his life against the very laws of God. And now he's come to the point of his death and he says, "Oh, there is a God. Do you not know there's a God?" Oh, the atheist in Romans chapter 1, they suppress, they hold down the truth of God. Where? In unrighteousness. It is unrighteousness and immorality that causes people to profess that there is no God. But whenever the soul reckons with the truth that there is a God who's a judge, a God who brings condemnation, then grace is bringing upon their souls. There is a God in heaven. You know, dear young person, again, can I speak to you at this time? Not to exclude those of you who are not so young, but just because I understand that in the teenage years, there are decisions being made regarding the future. Will you live your life with God in your life? Or will you live your life living the lie that there is no God with whom you have to do? This dying malefactor, he is testifying to you. He is coming to you from the page of Scripture and saying to you, there is a God. You can pretend there is no God, but your pretense does not remove God. You can pretend he does not exist, but that does not mean that he doesn't exist. He is God. And this malefactor has come to see that in this conversation. Which leads in the next place to the confession. There's a confession here on the behalf of this malefactor. He confessed himself to be a sinner. Verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. The malefactor was a thief. He was sentenced to death. More than likely, he had committed murder as part of his treachery and his robbery. But he's come to reckon with his sin. He's come to see that he is indeed a sinner in the sight of God. You know, dear people, God offers us the garments of salvation, but we must first remove the garments of our self-righteousness. We will never ask the Lord to remember us until we face up to the fact that we are sinners and are not worthy of the eternal blessings of God. One of the difficulties of this text is that you may all sit there and say to yourselves, well, yes, he's a thief. I'm no thief. I'm no malefactor. I'm in church, and all is well in my house. I remember the first time I came to terms with the words of the gospel. When Christ, dealing with the issue of taxes, says to the people, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We don't like it, but we've got to pay our taxes. But he also says, render to God the things that are God's. We must all come to the terms of the reality that we are robbers and we have robbed God. Because if we are to render to God the things that are God's, then we are God's. We belong to God. He gives us our life and our breath. He gives everything that we have, and therefore it is our responsibility to live our lives for God. And not one of us have done that all of our lives perfectly without fault. At various times, we have committed things that are selfish and self-centered. We've lived for ourselves and not for God. And thus at times, yea, in our lives from birth and on, we rob God. And therefore, we must come to the point where we also say, and we indeed justly. Christ came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Christ is the Savior of sinners. Dear people, he's the Savior of the ungodly. And we need to see our sin. This man, he couldn't walk, he couldn't work, he couldn't turn over a new leaf. He was hopeless and condemned. And he confessed his sin. He also made a confession regarding the Lord. When you read what he said, you have to conclude that he had heard these things regarding the Lord. He would have read the superscription, this is the King of the Jews. We know he heard the mockery of the rulers. Is this the Christ? Verse number 35. He heard the mockery of the soldiers. Verse number 37. If thou be the King of the Jews. He had heard things regarding the Savior. A.W. Pink makes the point that you can believe about Christ without believing in Christ. But you cannot believe in Christ without believing about Christ. There are things you must know. Things you must know about the Savior. And thus this man confesses things that he's come to realize regarding the Savior. He recognizes his purity. In verse number 41, this man had done nothing amiss. He knew this man was suffering unjustly. Again, you will not understand the gospel unless you understand the sinlessness of Christ. That the cross upon which he hung was a cross that he suffered not for his own sins. He did nothing amiss. Throughout the entire account of the trials, time and time again, he's a righteous man. He's a just man. was a sinless man. Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This man recognized his purity. He recognized his identity. Verse number 42, Lord. A reference of respect. This is mind-blowing. Again, we need to remove ourselves from the familiarity of these things. He is addressing a man who is bruised and bloodied, despised and rejected. He's addressing a man who is the subject of ridicule and not reverence. All the world are condemning this man. Crucify him! Crucify him! All the people around the cross, they are mocking him. And this man says to him, Lord! He recognizes his identity. He recognizes his majesty. He refers to him as a king. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. No throne but a cross. No gold but thorns. No court but a hill. What's happening before our eyes in this account? We are witnessing faith and repentance. We are hearing a man repenting and believing the gospel. A man recognizing his sin and turning from it. A man coming to trust in Christ. His hands and his feet are bound, but his heart and his tongue, they are free. And they are free for the first time, free to confess their allegiance to the King of the Jews. It's a tremendous account. Remember me. He makes it very personal. He says, remember me. John Wesley makes the point that a multitude believe that Christ is the Savior of the world. But is he the Savior of me? I don't think many of you would argue with me at the door if I said that Christ was a Savior. But have you made that a personal reality? Have you said, Lord, remember me? His confidence and certainty regarding the Lord is remarkable. Again, remember who he's addressing here. Remember what's happening around him. And he has an unflinching confidence in the identity and in the authority of the Savior. Against the mockery of the world, he says, remember me. How can a man go from a vile blasphemer to a bold and confident believer? It's only by grace. Short time earlier, 8 minutes earlier, he's reeling against the Savior. And God breaks in upon his heart and everything changes. Do you have someone in your heart right now? A son, a daughter, mother, father, brother, sister. And right now, when you mention the Savior, they will reel at you and they will tell you to be quiet. They will say to you, be gone with your religion, be gone with your church, be gone with your Christ. Can that ever change? Is it hopeless for their souls? Or could not God break in upon their hearts? And in a moment, in an instance, everything can change. His confession is remarkable. It leads to a word of comfort from the Savior. That's the fourth thing to see. Verse number 43. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Oh, there's much to say here regarding the implications of these words, but very, very quickly. This man receives more than he asked. He knew the Lord would return in glory. Again, that's a remarkable confession itself. Yet the Lord assures him of acceptance now. This man asking for something in the future. Yet the Lord promises eternal life now. Not in a coming kingdom, but in a present paradise. This word paradise is full of joy. The glory of being with Christ, which is far better. No agony, no more misery, now delight and joy. It's a word that speaks of a pleasant garden. It's a beautiful place. It's a word that's used for glory, the paradise of God in Revelation chapter 2. What a name it is. Joy and pleasure, rest and comfort. This man, he went to paradise. From a malefactor's cross. Which leads to the conclusion. This man is now in heaven. These things, they search our hearts as the nature of our faith. Right now, as I speak, this man is in heaven. Christ said, this day. And he's still there. If any man should have gone to purgatory, that man should have gone to purgatory. Of course, there is no such place. There is hell, or there is paradise. He went to be with the Lord without having lived a moral life which would have commended him as being worthy of the Lord's favor. Some might assert that salvation is God's work, but that God saves those who show themselves worthy. He shows his favor to those who show themselves to be moral and upstanding. Okay, salvation is shown. Salvation is God's work, but it's shown to those who are trying. It's not commonly spoken in our churches. But is it not something we believe in our practice? Are there not people in our lives who we think, well, they would be a good Christian? You know, they're a nice person. They're moral and upstanding. Oh yes, they've no time for God yet, but you know, they would be a very good member of our church. I suggest there was nobody who would have picked the malefactor as a good member of God's kingdom. We need to really shake ourselves. That's a phrase we used back in Northern Ireland. I hope you know what I mean by it. I just wonder, have we lost the vision of the very gospel itself in our churches? Christ died for the ungodly. And yet we spend so little time in our churches trying to reach those who are openly in rebellion against God. And yet here in the scene of the cross, we have a very clear indication that Christ is willing to bring malefactors into his very paradise without any works to commend them as being worthy of God's favor. He's in glory now without any religious performance after his conversion. He went to glory without reading the Bible, without ever going to church, without giving an offering, without receiving the sacraments, without helping the poor and needy. He went to paradise having done none of those things. Are they important? You know, young people, do not go back to your parents and say, I don't need to go to church again or read my Bible again or do any of those things. Please don't misunderstand the point. Those are very, very important things. We know the Bereans search the Scriptures daily. We know we're told not to forsake the assembling ourselves together. We're told to believe and be baptized. We're told to do good and communicate not. These are important things. But none of them save. Not one of them bring us into favor with God. Not our praying, not our Bible reading, not our church attendance, not our giving. None of these things are necessary for salvation. They are the products of salvation, but they are not necessary unto salvation. If we say that they are, then this man has no right to be in paradise. He goes to paradise without doing any of those things. And you know, there's always a little bit of the Pharisee within our souls. We believe in salvation by grace alone, but once we're saved, we encourage ourselves that I'm a good Bible-reading, church-attending, free Presbyterian. And just in case Christ is not enough, that will get me over the line. Dear people, we must flee from that. We must put that thought to death, because we must ensure with all of our souls that the only reason we will be accepted into the paradise of God, the only reason, is because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is what the Reformers died for. He is in glory without perfect knowledge or faith. I hinted it already. His prayer wasn't absolutely precise theologically. There were some issues, some glitches. He's looking for a coming kingdom without realizing there's a present reality of eternal life. This really encourages me, because every single sinner who believes does not believe perfectly. When you came to know the Savior, you didn't do that with a perfect faith. You're not saved because your faith is perfect. In fact, you're not actually saved because of your faith. You're saved by grace, because of Christ. You're saved by God, not by your faith. Your faith, they are empty hands that receive all that God has done for you. And our faith, though it be weak and though it be imperfect, if it is in Christ, it is saving faith. You know, there are some of you, I have no doubt, there are some of you here, and you understand how weak your faith is. Some day you're here, but other days you're right down beneath the pulpit, as it were, in terms of the strength of your faith. You say, how could God save me? He saves you because the object of your faith is perfect. Your faith is not perfect, but Christ is. And when your eyes are toward Christ, then you're saved by His grace. This man, tonight, he's in glory. He's in glory because of the grace of God. He's in glory because his sins are forgiven. He's in glory because the blood was applied to his soul. And because the great high priest said, today. You know, it's interesting in Isaiah 53, where it says he was numbered with the transgressors. The next part says, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. How are transgressors saved? Because Christ died for them and Christ prays for them. We can't finish without thinking again about the other malefactor. The cross that stood between these men is still the cross that divides. The other man did not acknowledge his sin. He saw no glory, no beauty, no majesty in Christ. One is now in paradise. Where is the other man? They heard the same words. They saw the same events. They were the same distance from the Lord. And yet one is in glory, and the other is in misery. The same happens every time the gospel is preached. There are some who hear with the hearing of faith, and there are others who reject it and leave determined to continue in their sin. Christ died for the ungodly. He is offered to you in the gospel. Will you cry unto him, remember me? Or will you continue to rail upon him and reject him? It might not come tonight, but it will come. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What will you say on that day? What is your confidence? What is your hope? I pray that by God's grace we will all say, Christ died for my sins, and I am his. Let's close in word of prayer. Again, we call unto God. And as we call unto God, we again remind each and every one of you of your personal need. This malefactor, his faith was very simple. He knew that he was a great sinner and that Christ was a great Savior. May that be your experience tonight. Eternal God, we pray that you take your word, apply it to our souls. You know, dear Father, every area in which it should be applied, and we ask, O Lord, that by thy Spirit you would use your word. O God, bless us as we go our separate ways. May your favor rest and abide upon us. In Christ's name, amen.